Well, we have much to be thankful for as we come to a time in the year that we really focus on the thanksgiving of the Lord to us. And I trust you'll have a wonderful time with family. The title of the message today is not geared for you getting ready for Thanksgiving or Christmas with family, but the title is Man Your Battle Stations. We're going to talk about that today in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And I don't know what it'll be like with your family. Maybe you have some that are in your family that are a little hostile towards your testimony or the gospel, and God's going to give you an opportunity to be a great testimony with them over the next coming days. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are in a battle. It is an intense battle because the stakes are so high. You need to be ready not only to defend yourself, but to advance and fight the good fight of faith. We're living in a day that every believer must be on the alert and must man his battle station that God has placed him in. Let me share with you some passages this morning that you might just be able to soak in. And I hope they'll be an encouragement to you in light of being a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You're in a battle as a Christian, because you've been enlisted by the Lord himself. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Ephesians 6:10 through 11, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to try you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And then in your Bibles this morning, follow along as I read verses 27 through 30 of Philippians 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, the power of it. Thank you for the gift of salvation that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you that you've given us the opportunity to share that gospel message. And as the Apostle Paul is challenging these dear believers in Philippi to be bold and to be courageous in their faith, thank you for your word that we can study this morning. And Father, we are in awe of you this morning. All that you have done, so much that we have to give thanks to you for. Couldn't help but think as we were singing, Father, this morning to you, that we need to praise you that you saved us. We might find it hard to give thanks for some things this year. Maybe it's been a difficult year. But when we come to our salvation, Father, may we just be so grateful and thankful that you loved us, that you saved us. Thank you, Father, that you actually want to fellowship with us. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning as we study your word. You gave it through your messenger, the Apostle Paul, but in the end, this message is coming from you to us. These are your words speaking into us today. Father, you've told us. You've warned us. We're in a spiritual battle. You've told us about who our enemy is. Our enemy is not people that know you, people that are just in the world living as heathen people. Our enemy is an adversary. He is the devil, and he wants to devour each believer here today. Father, please help us to set aside the distractions of this life and be good soldiers for you in these days that lie ahead. May we stand strong, and may we live for you, for your glory, and for the good of others that you bring us in contact with. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine that we're correspondents, and we have been assigned a task to go out to a very dangerous battle zone and kind of write a report on actually what we're seeing there on the battle zone and this intense battle that's going on. And when we get out there, we really expect to really see battle-worn soldiers. I mean, there they are in their battle fatigues. They have dirt on their faces. They're living in the midst of just very difficult circumstances. They're manning their stations. They have their guns at hand. They are alert, and they're ready for battle. But instead of seeing that, what we see are soldiers who are dressed in civilian clothes, grilling burgers and hot dogs, playing volleyball and ping pong, lying around the makeshift pool that they put together, sipping on soft drinks, and there isn't a weapon in sight. If such an army were defending us against a terrible enemy, such as, ISIS, we would have good reason to be alarmed. Isn't anyone manning their stations and ready for this battle that could incur? Looking at that scenario, we would have to say that that army has really lost its focus of its mission. It's been distracted in some way, and now by that picture, it's obvious that what that army is now considering to be their mission is centered on comfort and having a good time. And if the enemy were to attack, they would fall easily to the enemy. In fact, while the battle might be raging and bullets are flying, you might have some yelling out, "Hey, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for the benefits. I didn't sign up to be shot at." And I believe, friends, that the American church is a lot like the army I just described to you. The Bible is clear that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. God has not saved us so that we can live comfortably, happily, self-centeredly in suburbia. He has, let's say, conscripted us to be in the army. I mean, he said it there, we have been enlisted. We're not in the reserves. We're I'm not part of active duty. No, we are enlisted. We have been conscripted by him. And we have a mission that's been given to us by our commander in chief to take the message of salvation, his salvation, into enemy territory and to win captives from the forces of darkness. Friends, can I tell you, if there was ever a time in our church history to be aggressive with the gospel message, it is today. It is now. I came across something interesting. It was a church history course that was advertising folks to take the course, and in the description, it charted the history of churches, some of which were absolutely great, outstanding churches. And they said, and what you'll learn in this course is that a church seems to have this peak period of growth of ministry between, you know, up to 20 to 25 years. We're a little beyond that here at Brookside, by the way. We're in our, 34th year? 33rd year. 20 to 25 years was the apex for growth in a church, according to this research. From then on, everything seemed to go downhill. It said, when a church is born, it takes one person to reach one person for the gospel, the ratio being 1-to-1. I was just last week in Boston in a church plant of a young man who was in my youth group back in Colorado. They're 10 years old in their church. I mean, they've had some growth, some excitement. They're in a very difficult area that's very religious. But you see growth, and they're encouraged, and they're growing, and yet the report said usually even in the second year, a beginning body will grow because it's all about 1-to-1. But they said even by the third year, some things start to slow down in that area, and it takes three people to reach one person. And that process of outreach now starts to slowly go down as the church becomes more internally complex. Said by the year a church reaches 10 years of existence, it takes 6 to 8 people to reach one. Church 15 to 20 years, somewhere along the lines of 12 to 16 people to reach one. But what got my attention was a church of 50 years, it would take 89 people to reach one. Why? Well, the early years are concentrating on a new body focused on one main mission that God has given, and that being evangelism, the gospel. However, over time, the church can become very distracted with budgets, pastoral care, internal workings of the church, and pretty soon the church forgets who the enemy is, and the church starts looking at people within the congregation as the enemy. Satan is our enemy. Don't ever get that wrong. God gave us warnings. He bookended them for us in Genesis and in Revelation. He is a deceiver. He wants to deceive the very elect of God. He wants to bring disunity to a church, and a church cannot maintain its unity because it's lost its common enemy that it's fighting. Evangelism really has no longer to exist. It seems like fellowship, special designer Bible studies are going on, teaching, caring, socializing, interacting, counseling, all of which are good. All right, I'm not saying they're bad, they're good, but there is no one confronting the world, and thus the church begins to shrivel. You want to see a church get excited, you start seeing people come to Christ and follow the Lord in baptism. I mean, that is uplifting. I tell folks going through baptism, there's four types of people. I won't go through all of them with you. But the last group I say are those who've trusted the Lord, they follow the Lord in baptism, and they are just really excited that you have trusted Christ and you're following the Lord. You don't think this is true? I would love for you to walk around with me. And again, I'm not going, you know, don't think I'm just labeling everybody here. But you walk around with me to in Christian colleges. Go with me to some churches. Look at maybe even their singles or the church itself, or go see a Christian high school. I've spoken at some homeschool conventions where I saw this. And what is it I saw? I saw there was no intentionality concerning our adversary who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I look around, I go, do you not know we are in battle? Do we not know what is most important for us? And I don't share this example today in any way upset with this young lady that I saw this last week that I was talking to. I was looking for a change machine on a college campus, and I said, could you help me? She said, absolutely. She goes, follow me. So we had a little bit of time to talk. I'll call her Sally. I said, Sally, what are you studying here in school? What's your year? You know, what year are you? Well, I'm a senior, majoring in counseling. I go, well, good. Told me where she was from, where she'd been going to church. And I said, so what are you going to do when you graduate this year? She goes, I'm going to go right into my master's for counseling. I said, well, good. She goes, my husband and I are really focused on that area. I said, good. So then when all of that's done, what are you planning on doing? And she said, well, my husband and I would really like to go into and begin an animal therapy practice. And again, I realize that I know in the medical world they use some animals to help patients. I'm sure that's a good thing. But I couldn't help but think, are you kidding me? I'm sure she had a great heart. But after all this training, your focus on an animal therapy, I'm telling you, we do not know we are in war. And we are shoulder to shoulder with folks in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces, that they are in darkness. And they might lash out at you when you begin to talk to them about what Jesus Christ has done in your life. But I'm telling you, when they come to know Jesus Christ personally, they will hug you and love you and be thankful that God brought you into their life. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul has been giving a missionary report. He was a missionary sent out by the church at Philippi. And even though they were poor, because of the grace of God that had been given to them, they felt rich. And that's how we should feel, rich in Christ. And they wanted other people to enjoy the riches of Jesus Christ that they enjoyed through the gospel that had been preached to them by the Apostle Paul. We've been told they began to be courageous in their faith. They wanted to see the church built up. And with that in mind, Paul's giving his report, and he's encouraging them, hey, I am fine. The gospel is moving forward. And Paul didn't know exactly how much longer he would have before Nero would say, hey, bring him in and off with his head, if that was going to be the outcome of his trial or not. And so here we have a major break. And some of your Bibles might show this break between verse 26 and verse 27. It'll have maybe a new heading. All of a sudden now Paul is changing. He's like, hey, can I change gears here? I've been talking about me, but now I want to exhort you in some specific areas in your life. And with the foundation of the scriptures, of being called to be good soldiers of the cross, go penetrate the darkness as a good soldier. Paul was very aware of the function of a good soldier. He said, you are the light of the world. Penetrate that darkness. I loved what Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say. It takes evangelistic unction to make orthodoxy function. In other words, what we believe about God's word will actually determine how we live and what we say. What Christ tells us to do, we do. What was true of the Apostle Paul in this time, in his doctrine, was also true of his lifestyle. It was also true of his ministry. Paul wanted the reputation of this church to be so that whatever they said, whatever they claimed, their life backed it up. What we say has to match who we are. He wanted them to have the reputation to be bold concerning this gospel. And so what's our motivation for that? He's going to address it. You watch young boys and girls They're around their family for the most part. There are days that maybe they're not like this, but they love to know they pleased mom and dad. I trust that our motivation would be to please our Savior, and I know of no better motivation than to please him and to see him glorified and praised in all that we do. And so Paul wants these dear people whom he loves very much to think back on what God has done and please him. And so here he exhorts them, first of all, in verse 27, please the Lord by your service. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Did you notice how it began, this new section? You can circle it. It's the word only. It's very important because it's in a very emphatic position here in this sentence. It means only stand for this one essential issue. Paul's not talking about himself right now. He's talking about them. And he's directing his attention to the church, and he begins with this exhortation, do this one thing. And it's the bottom line in the Christian experience. It's the bottom line for you and your effectiveness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And here's what it is. Walk worthy in your testimony. Meaning, you live a consistent life. Circle the word worthy. Your Bible that you might have this morning might even have the word there, becometh. In other words, you have to be who you say you are. Paul wants their behavior as a church, as a Christian community, in a pagan culture, to be worthy of the gospel that you believe and the gospel that you proclaim. He's saying, look, I want people to talk about First Church Philippi and say, I'll tell you one thing about that church, that what they teach and what they preach, they actually believe, they actually live it out. Whether he could come and see him or not. It's interesting, he said, I'll hear of your affairs. I like what Solomon said in the Proverbs. He said, good news from a far country is like a cool drink of water. A person's reputation and how they're living for the Lord that maybe have moved on from our fellowship, and we get that word back, and oh, it's so refreshing. That's what Paul wanted to hear. Look at the phrase, only conduct yourselves. That Greek word there is literally live as a citizen. It's a word that would have been a great mental picture for the Philippians there. Because remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. They had magistrates. They dressed like the Romans. They considered themselves totally Roman. And the people took pride in their Roman citizenship. They had all the rights and all the privileges of a Roman citizen. And being a citizen, you know, has its privileges. We obviously have privileges being a citizen of the United States of America. I mean, several times in the book of Acts, one time in Philippi, if you remember, in Philippi, he was dragged in with Silas and they were beaten. And the magistrate sent word to the captain of the guard, release those men. And Paul says, no, we're not going to leave. You go back and tell the magistrates how they could do this. In fact, he quotes it, or let me quote it. It says, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. When this was reported to the magistrates, and they heard that Paul was a Roman, they actually were afraid, and they pleaded for him to leave quietly. We're sorry, leave Philippi. That was in Acts 16. In Acts 22, the captain of the Praetorian Guard there in Jerusalem cannot figure out what's going on, and he says, take him and stretch him out and beat him. And as they're getting ready to stretch him out for the beating, Paul says, is this right to do to a Roman citizen? Sir, he's a Roman citizen. He's a what? He comes in, did you pay for your citizenship? No, I was born as a Roman. Oh, we're sorry. I mean, it has not only privileges, it has, you know, responsibilities there. He says, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves. Literally saying, as a citizen of a free state. That's the picture that the Philippians are getting. In other words, he's telling us as believers, live as a citizen of heaven would live. We should live differently than those who are around us because our citizenship is in heaven. And he's going to remind them of this in chapter 3 and verse 20 when he actually just puts it right out there in black and white. Our citizenship is in heaven. Live like a child of God and be a soldier of the cross. I mean, I've read that and looked at that and I thought, wow, I think that's for us today. I mean, live for the good of others, not for ourselves. Live being proud of what state that we are identified with. Live consistently with the values of that state and the goals of that state. And if it's heaven, that's how we live. As a citizen of heaven, he's saying, conduct your life worthy. Walk worthy in how you live. Be consistent in what you say. Be consistent with your testimony, with what you preach to others and what you believe. The church cannot live below its theology. The unsaved world, knowing you're a Christian, will always put the standards up pretty high for you. We cannot live below our theology or below the message that we preach. A citizen of heaven is called to a high standard. And that was a theme we had a few years ago, and that theme was holiness. That should identify the way in which I live. Our heavenly citizenship should mark us as distinct people. We live for a different purpose instead of living for the things of the world. And that's why I go back to what I said, walk around and notice. Notice your own life. Notice your own family. No, we are gazing at the world. If anything, we try to blend in and try to come in under the cover of darkness, so to speak. A little song the kids sang growing up. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bush. Jesus said, don't hide it under a basket. When people don't want their life marked differently, even, let's say, in their morals, they're going to try to blend into the darkness. That's going to be the temptation. Trying to blend in, not to be different. Walk worthy in the community would mean, hey, stand together. So he says, walk worthy in your unity together. Cooperatively work together. He says, standing fast or firm. It's both a positive and a negative. It's to stand for Christ, and it's to stand against the devil. He's our enemy. It has the idea of a soldier defending his position at all costs. If it's his life, it's his life. Figuratively, it refers to holding fast a belief, a conviction, a principle that I'm not willing to compromise. That's talking a little bit then about what we believe in God's word. That's our orthodoxy. You know, we are a people of a revealed truth, a revealed book. We didn't think it up. Paul didn't make it up. Moses didn't think it up. The body of truth of Christianity came from God. We're told the scripture is God-inspired, God-breathed. And so this book of truth that we hold before us today comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Christ and from his apostles who completed that revelation about him. It is God's book. It is a supernatural book. It is alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible begins with, in the beginning. Doesn't begin with, let me tell you who I am and introduce myself to you. It says, in the beginning. It ends with that we are going to reign with him forever. The Bible is complete in its history. It's complete in salvation. It is complete about all moral activity. There is no moral choice which you will need to make that you will not find direction and guidance in God's word on how you should make that choice. It's right there in his word. So the Bible is a complete book. It's sufficient for us. If we would have written it, absolutely, it would have been flawed. But it's the book of God for us. That's why we're told it's the faith which was once delivered to the saints there in the book of Jude. And Hebrews 13:9 then tells us, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Paul is saying, you people are a people of the book, of the revealed truth of God. And so defend it in unity. Be together with that. So stand firm in one spirit, he says, and then stand firm in one mind. We get the word psyche from this word mind. It's translated here mind because it's speaking of the personal attitudes and the perspectives that believers together must have. One spirit, one mind refers to this experience of unity, of harmony, and of dependence on one another. And when the church, the early church began the book of Acts, this is what was modeled. Acts chapter 2, I'll just read a couple of verses. It says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They're in verses 44 through 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Unity in his church was one of Jesus' great passions. He prayed for it in John 17, verse 21, that they may all be one. So you know if that's what he's praying for, our enemy is wanting to make sure, how can I divide them? And there have been many churches that are no longer in existence today because it wasn't from the outside attacks coming to the church. It happened within the church body, and it splintered. And you know what? You go out to the Serengeti, and you watch those lions, you watch those cheetahs stalk. They are looking to separate the herd and get one out there by themselves, and that's exactly what the enemy is going to try to do. Jesus knew and taught that the world will know that you're my disciple if you have love one for another. Jesus knew that if there was no love for one another, then all of our orthodoxy and preaching will not be believable. You have what is typically referred to as ministerial BO. You're offensive. You stink. And so many, maybe within their own families, have that typical response to unsaved people because of the way you come across to them. Why have all this unity? He answers it, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That Greek word there, striving together, sunatleo. Interesting word. It's the word we get athletics from. The picture is of an athletic team working together for a common goal and common victory. The whole team celebrates in it. John Wooden, that great UCLA basketball coach, said it takes 10 hands to score a basket. I mean, you can have a team and one guy is just outstanding and maybe he has 48 or 50 points that he personally scores and his team still gets beat by 25 points. Sometimes when he has to go to the bench, it seems like the team does better because they all work together. And so Paul is wanting them to see that the church is made up of individuals that are a team. And the goal, he says, is the faith of the gospel. So striving together means playing together as a team for the truth of God and to see it advanced. You know, we're not just here doing a Bible study, but we're to herald the truth of the gospel. So it's like this. We break camp on Sunday, and we go into the world to penetrate the world, to penetrate our community. May our church never become invisible in our community, to penetrate the darkness with a beautiful message that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's with purpose. Warren Wiersbe said this, the most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the consistent life of a believer, that what he says, he lives. Listen to what Harry Ironside, that wonderful preacher, said in his book entitled Act Like Men. He said, whenever you see Christians fussing, quarreling about their own rights, complaining because they're not really recognized properly, because people do not greet them as they think they should greet them, because they do not get enough encouragement for what they do, put it down as the baby spirit coming out. The mature man in Christ is indifferent to praise or to blame. End of quote. Then he went on to say this, and I loved it. May God deliver us from babyishness. Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Friends, we will never see the unity that we need to see here at Brookside if we just stand around doing nothing, just trying to be unified. The only way to maintain unity for us as a body is, now get this, is to be engaged in the common struggle of taking the gospel into the world. When we're focused on a common objective, a common goal, and a common victory, and we're desperate about it, then we're not going to really care about all the internal issues that seem to go on that can disrupt it. Secondly, he says this about pleasing the Lord. Please the Lord by your salvation, verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but a view of salvation, and that from God. He says, live courageously. Don't be terrified of those who oppose you, of your adversaries. We're not alarmed by the opponents because our salvation is all of God. I mean, that picture of a terrified enemy is of a horse that would shy away in battle. If you're on that type of horse and you're wanting to go into the battle, that's not a good horse. Paul is saying, don't just avoid the enemy. He's saying, but stand firm in what you believe. And folks, we can do that lovingly. We can do that because we have great understanding of the peace of God that has changed our own lives. Our belief system involves man not knowing God, man not seeking God, but God giving us his truth, man not being able to live up to the standards of God, but Christ had to live them for us. Man not able to take away his own sin, but Christ came and he took our sin. He died for us. Man not adding to the works of Christ, but us accepting his work by faith. That's our belief system. It's all about Christ's work. It's all about his righteousness, his shed blood for us. Can I tell you, that message does not set well today with men who think they are more intelligent and morally upright. That message does not sit well in a religion today. You go give that in an ISIS camp and see if it'll set well. And they have a cause for life and living. They've just been deceived with what the truth of that cause is all about. We give that truth out to people, and some of them are not going to be happy. Religion is not happy about that. Sometimes our families aren't really even happy about that truth, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that's the difference. We are met with opposition. Paul is saying, don't back down. You have the truth. Give it out lovingly. Give it out with a smile. Don't try to cram it down someone's throat. Then he says, live confidently. In other words, live thankfully. Live thankfully to those who oppose you. It should give you encouragement, and it should give confidence, because these battles are proof of their sinfulness. He uses that word, proof of perdition. The church taking a stand was a sign. To whom? To the unbelievers. That when they would see the stand of the church, and they have been warned by the church to accept the truth of God, and if not, destruction is going to come upon you, they recognize, well, that's what they said. Their hostility to you is a sign that in the end, they're going to be destroyed. It is also proof of your salvation. Paul calls it this, the fellowship of his sufferings there in verse 29. It's a privilege, number one, that we suffer for his sake. And number two, it means that if they're attacking you, that proves whose side that you really are on. He told us, you're going to have tribulation in this world. Verses 29 through 30 tells us this last point, please the Lord through your suffering. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. It's God's plan, suffering. Jesus talked about it with his disciples. If you're going to follow me, there's going to be suffering. That's what he's saying. Expect it. Expect suffering. And as I said when we looked at that text, it's hard for us to identify here in America because outside of maybe some family issues or some people at work, we haven't really been taken out and beaten for our faith, but that might be coming. And he says this, there are godly partners that have suffered. They're suffering, and there are many suffering today. Satan, you know, loves for us to think we're all alone in the battle, that our difficulties are very unique, but such is not the case. And can I tell you, the battles we're going through are not just battles of, and I heard this from an individual, not here at church, but I heard this. They said, I'm just going through such spiritual battles. We've been remodeling our house, and there's dust everywhere, and the house is torn up. That's not the type of battles we're talking about here. We can be encouraged that there are many suffering for the cause of Christ, and we need to be in prayer for them and for one another because the enemy is not in this room. I close with this story. I've been out to Nairobi, Kenya. I've met many in the Maasai tribe. I pray for the Maasai tribe. I mean, they're the great warriors of Kenya. There are folks that are advancing the gospel there with the Maasai. One was a young man by the name of Joseph. True story. Joseph gave his testimony. Gave his testimony in Amsterdam. And in his broken English, he explained to everyone that one day there in Kenya, he was walking along this hot, dirty road, and he passed someone who got to talking to him and shared with him that Jesus Christ had paid for his sin, that Jesus Christ died on a cross and he was risen, and he's alive today and he offers forgiveness. Joseph said, man, when I heard that, I had never heard anything like that so beautiful in my life. I accepted it. I accepted Jesus right there on that hot, dirty road. And then Joseph went right into his village because he couldn't wait for them to hear. And he would go from door to door and say, I want to tell you, he will take away your sin and offer you forgiveness. Well, the town people got so upset, the men took him and they held him down, and the women came with barbed wire and they flogged him. They drug him out of the village, and if you're familiar with their villages, they're encircled there to keep the animals out of their village and their cattle in. And they drug him out, and they just left him for dead. And over the span of several days of coming in and out of consciousness, he was able to make his way to a pool of water. And there he kind of tried to refresh himself, and he thought to himself, maybe I said it wrong. Maybe I didn't get the message right. And so he rehearsed it over and over in his mind and thought, I must tell them. I must have done something wrong that made them act like this. And so he went right back into the city. And he limped there into those huts there in the circle of their village. And he said, ladies, gentlemen, he died for us. He is one who gives forgiveness. And again, they took him and they beat him. As the men held him down, reopening many of the wounds that had just begun to heal. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To survive the second was an absolute miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness all there by himself. A miracle that he wasn't eaten by an animal. Bruised, scarred, alone, but he was determined, I must help my people. He returned to the small village, and this time he hadn't even begun to open his mouth, and they took him and they beat him again. And they flogged him for this third and possibly the last time, and he spoke to them as they were beating him, Jesus loves you. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was the women that were beating him had tears coming down their cheeks as they were beating him. He was one of them. He was from their village. When he awoke, the ones who had severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to heaven. They were now willing, because of your devotion, to come back over and over to tell us about Jesus. We want to know more. And Joseph's village there in the Maasai came to know Jesus Christ, the entire village. And I thought, am I willing to please the Lord this week, today, by walking worthy, by testifying of my salvation, just as Joseph did, and by suffering for his glory, for the salvation of others. Oh, folks, if we here could get our focus on the fact that we're engaged in this incredible spiritual battle and break free from this Disney world of American living and pour our lives into what really matters, which is communicating the saving gospel to the world. I don't want to embarrass this young lady, but yesterday after our Brookside 101, there was a young girl who just came to Christ not long ago, and she stayed in our home and she wept over her family. I told my wife, I said, Kathy, I hope we never get hardened by the darkness in which we live, but that our hearts will be broken to give people the wonderful message that Paul was committed to, and he was committed to encouraging these believers to do the same, to impact a lost world. And so I say, man your battle station this week, and let's do battle together as soldiers for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for loving us. And oh, what a wonderful truth and message that's alive. As Paul said, the gospel is powerful. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, there could be some here today that have no idea what the gospel is all about. We want to help them. It's all about what Jesus Christ did for you. He can save you from your sins. You can't save yourself, and I can't save myself. Only Jesus can. Our prayer would be today that you would bow there with your head bowed and your eyes closed and just pray this simple prayer to God, meaning it from your heart. God, I need your son Jesus because I'm a sinner. Father, help us this week. Help us to be wonderful testimonies to our families. Help us as a church to be unified in one spirit and in one mind, that you may be honored and that you may be glorified. Help us not to lose the mission of what you've commanded us to do. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Trust you'll stay for our Bible studies. We look forward to having you in our service tonight. May the Lord bless you.